Okay, I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and just to remind you, the next week will be our last week for 2016. It will be the last in this particular series, and then, of course, we're going to start the book of Ezekiel, so you want to be reading chapter 1, and that's the second Tuesday in January, I think. I don't remember the date, but that's the way it is. So I'm going to ask God to bless our time, and let's get started. Father in heaven, you're always mindful of us, and we're grateful for that. And you watch over us and care for us. And Lord, I'm praying for our new president. I'm praying for those whom he chooses for his cabinet and for various positions of advisory, that you, God, give him wisdom, because certainly in a time like this, he needs all the wisdom he can get. And the Bible teaches that really wisdom and understanding come from you if we but fear you. And so, Lord, bless our time and our study tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A question that I'm often asked is the United States found anywhere in Scripture? And when you stop and realize that we live in the greatest nation that's ever been in existence, the most powerful, the most God-blessed, you would think that the United States is mentioned in end-time prophecy. Because certainly there are nations today that are in existence that are mentioned in Scripture. Well, let's see what some people have to say in this regard. For example, in Isaiah chapter 18, verse 2, there are those who say this verse refers to America, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. So notice, here's a nation talked about that's powerful, divided by a river. And they would say, well, there's the Mississippi River. But the truth is, Isaiah is making a reference to Cush, the ancient name for Ethiopia, which was the seat for the 25th Egyptian dynasty between 730 and 660 BC. And so the river referred to there undoubtedly would be the Nile. Some have seen the United States in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13, which talks about the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions or young cubs, depending on what translation you have. We know Tarshish to refer to Spain. And so we're talking about the young lions or the young cubs that are offsprings of Spain. Well, that could refer to the United States, because remember that Christopher Columbus was a Spaniard and he discovered America in 1492. But the question is, if this is a reference to the United States, that is a cub or a young lion of Spain, we're certainly very weak. The reference here, if we look at it in context, of course, is in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, which deals with Russia and Muslim allies invading the nation of Israel. And all that the cubs of Tarshish could say is, have you come to take plunder? So they seem to be very weak. So if that is a reference to the United States, I'm not saying it is, it certainly doesn't speak very well of us. The most widely used passage today for identifying the United States in Scripture is in Revelation chapter 18, where we have the destruction of Babylon the Great. Now, there's no doubt that the United States has many similarities to the corrupt commercial empire depicted in this chapter. Babylon the Great is in rebellion against God to the point that it has become a dwelling place of demons, the text says. It further states that the immorality of this empire has corrupted all the nations of the world. It is also clear that this Babylon the Great will completely dominate the world economy, and its destruction will result in the collapse of the economies of the world. Yet when we put Babylon the Great in its proper context in the book of Revelation, it seems to refer to the one world government of the Antichrist. And I personally do not believe that the Antichrist is going to come out of the United States. And this is based upon my understanding of Daniel chapter 9. I think the Antichrist is going to come out of Europe. And one thing which we do learn about Babylon the Great from Revelation chapter 17, it's described as the place of seven hills or seven mountains. So we would ask, what city in the world is best known as the city of seven hills? Well, that's Rome. So I believe there's a great possibility that the Antichrist is going to come out of Rome. But wherever Babylon is in times, the Bible says she's going to be destroyed in 1 hour, and that's going to be by the judgment of God. So since we cannot specifically find the United States in Scripture, the question then becomes, is there any parallel or prophetic type to the United States? And I believe there is, and that's Judah. So let's talk about the parallels of America and Judah. And there's three things I want to comment on in regards to this. Number one, the privileges of Judah. We would know that Judah, too, was a very blessed nation. In fact, the Messiah came from Judah. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The city of Jerusalem, God's holy city, is in Judah. God's temple is in Judah. And remember, in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark of the Covenant was the Shekinah glory of God. So God's presence was literally there. You find in Judah 8 righteous kings in the 344 years of her existence. And the combined rule of those righteous kings was 224 years. And so their godly leadership produced a blessed nation. They had freedom, they had prosperity, they had justice, and they had peace. But now we talk about the pride of Judah. Because when Judah reached the height of her glory, she began to wallow around in pride and rebellion. And all you need to do is look over to Isaiah chapter 6, or rather, chapter 5, rather. I think it is chapter 5. I have, but what I'm saying is there are six sins in Isaiah chapter 5 that are called woes of judgment. And here are the sins. There's the sin of greed, the sin of drunkenness, the sin of hedonism, the sin of blasphemy, the sin of ungodly influence, the sin of calling evil good and good evil, the sin of intellectual pride, the sin of corruption, the sin of injustice through bribes. And so I'm just asking, does that sound familiar to us today? And then when we get over to the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel, which we're going to look at in just a bit, you have this. God is saying, "You have forgotten me, saith the Lord." Judah came to a point where she totally forgot God. Again, I would ask the question, doesn't that sound very familiar to us today? Then Isaiah lays out the consequences of this. And that's in chapter 5, verse 24. He says, "As the fire devours the stubble, as flames consume the chaff, so their root will be rottenness, and their bosom and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they rejected the law of the Lord and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Jeremiah certainly warned about the coming judgment of God upon Judah. And the thing that he was particularly talking about was spiritual adultery. That is to say, God entered into a marriage covenant with Judah. And God expected Judah to be faithful to that covenant. But she wasn't faithful. We just pointed out some of the sins. But then there was idolatry, where they began to follow after false gods. And that's what we're calling spiritual adultery. When we get into the book of Ezekiel, as we'll start that book in January, we see where God called Ezekiel to speak to a very stubborn and rebellious people. In fact, God said, "I'm going to make your forehead like flint, because you're going to have to do a lot of headbutting, because you're going to be speaking to a group of people who have eyes to see, but they're not going to see. They have ears to hear, but they're not going to hear." And so they're very stubborn people. And the thing also that Ezekiel talks about is the priesthood of the Jewish people. They were speaking false visions and divining lies. In fact, God speaks of them as like lions tearing the prey. Now, I've been on a couple of safaris in Africa, and so I've actually seen lions gnawing away and tearing body parts off of a prey. And you can just hear the bones cracking as their jaws come down on those bones. It's quite an experience to go through. And so what Ezekiel is saying here, God is telling us that when you have false teachers, they're like lions tearing the prey apart. And so I'm kind of thinking about the clergy in our nation today. And do we have clergymen that are provoking God? And certainly that is the case. I've pastored 5 churches in my lifetime, not counting the time I've been at Mariners, because I'm really I just teach a class there, but I've been a senior pastor of 5 churches. I followed 3 pastors who committed adultery. And so I know what it's like to try to pick up the pieces. 2 of those churches were at the verge of bankruptcy. 2 of those churches, half the members of the congregation had left. And there was a great mistrust of leadership. I can remember I was at one church for about a month or so, and there were 2 families standing at the back of the church waiting to talk to me. I'd never seen these people before. And so I went up to them and they said, Pastor, the only reason why we're hanging around here is because we want you to fail. And I pointed to the door and I said, we're not going to fail. So if you're not going to get behind my ministry here, why, I don't expect to see you again. Goodbye. Well, that church went on to become, and is today, one of the great churches in San Gabriel Valley. They run over 6,000 on Sunday. And so I'm very proud of the ministry that I had at that church. But believe me, when I started there, it was not a lot of fun. I've known pastors who've been involved in homosexual activity. One of my friends, who was pastoring one of the largest churches in the United States in Bellevue, Washington, got arrested for pedophilia. And then once that came out, there were men, 50 or 60 men in the congregation, that came forward and made testimony that this pastor had made sexual advances at them. Then you have the Catholic Church, with all the pedophilia that goes on there, and they wonder, why is this so prevalent in the Catholic Church? I think I have an answer to that. It's because they can't get married. I mean, it's just like guys in jail. The rate of homosexuality goes up to 10% in prison, where it's only about 1.5% of the normal population. It goes up to 10% in prisons. That doesn't mean they're born as homosexuals. I don't even believe that is the case, though. A person can have that kind of propensity. But what I'm saying is, when a priest who has the gift of companionship, I believe there are 2 gifts that God gives a man. There's the gift of celibacy, and there's the gift of companionship. And very few of us men have the gift of celibacy. And so when the church then makes a demand of some man who has the gift of companionship to not have sexual relationships with a woman, why, they end up as pedophiles and homosexuals. And this has cost the Catholic Church billions and billions and billions of dollars and many, many beautiful monasteries. In fact, one of the churches I pastored, I wanted to purchase. We looked into purchasing a monastery right up against the mountains in the San Gabriel Mountains. It was a gorgeous building, and the grounds were like an arboretum. But the reason why the Catholic Church had to sell that monastery is because the priests were involved in pedophilia, and this is one way of trying to pay the whole thing off. Well, what I'm saying today is there are pastors that are not true to their calling. And this was true of the priests back in the days of Ezekiel. And there was a group of priests, however, known as the Sons of Zadok. They proved to be faithful. And one thing I am grateful for, I think the majority of the pastors have been true to their calling and true to God. But the few the percentage, whatever that percentage is, that hasn't, has certainly hurt the Christian message. So, the first thing I want us to notice here is the parallels of America and Judah. That even though the United States may not be specifically mentioned in Scripture, I believe that you have a type of the United States in Judah. In that Judah was blessed of God, had righteous kings. We were founded as a Christian nation, and we've turned away from the God that our founding fathers pointed us to. Well, let's talk secondly about the proclamation from historians. And here we want to deal with the timing of the prophet's message. And we're asking the question, how long is a prophet supposed to prophesy? See, when Isaiah got called to be a prophet, again, God said to him, hey, you're going to go out and no one is going to accept the message that you're proclaiming. Because again, just like in Jeremiah's case and Ezekiel's case, these people have ears to hear, but they're not going to hear. They have eyes to see, but they're not going to see. But nonetheless, you have a responsibility of preaching. So Isaiah asks the question, Lord, how long? How long do I have to do this? And notice his answer. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the land is utterly desolate. I believe that history is cyclical. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about this next week, as we're going to talk about where is America in the turnings of civilization. And I think you're going to find it a very interesting lesson, because we're going to look at what historians say about how civilizations turn in cycles. And where is America in that cycle? But that's next week. I don't want to get into it right now. But what I do want to say is a passage from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 9. Solomon says this, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Notice what he's saying here. That which has been will be again. So, you find life, civilizations going in cycles. So let's talk about the turning of these civilizations. As a nation, it seems to me as though we really never learn from our sins, nor from the sins of others. What we're seeing is you have younger people who come along and they pretty much adopt the concept of the culture of the day. But when they get older, they get wiser. See, we're wise people because we're older. And we regret the things we did when we were younger. But then we die off. But that is the cycle that we're finding today. I like the way Winston Churchill puts this. He says, if you're not a liberal at 25, you have no heart. If you are not a conservative at 40, you have no brain. It was Mark Twain who said this, I don't know if history repeats itself, but it does rhyme. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British socialist turned Christian, author and philosopher, said this, all new news is old news happening to new people. He went on to say, I conclude that every civilization, like every other civilization, will wane. There can never be a lasting civilization any more than there could be a lasting springtime or a lasting happiness or a lasting stability. It is in the nature of man to perish. The world is full of the debris of past civilizations, and others have been known to have left no debris behind them. They just disappeared. Arnold Toynbee, the British intellectual and philosopher, said this. He was also a great historian. Of the 22 civilizations that have appeared in history, 19 collapsed when they reached the moral state that the United States is in right now. He stated those words in the early 70s. Now stop and think what he has said. There have been 22 civilizations throughout history. 19 of those civilizations collapsed, died, when they reached the moral state that our nation was in the early 1970s. That's 45 years ago. So civilizations will go through all kinds of cycles, which ultimately brings an end to that civilization. So, what I want to talk about next is the progression of a civilization's demise. A couple of things here. Number one is the decline of a civilization. Again, Arnold Toynbee said this: civilizations die by suicide, not by murder. Now get this. He continues. The course of human history involves a course of encounters between human beings and God, in which each man and woman is challenged by God to make his or her choice between doing God's will or refusing to do it. Civilizations die by suicide, not by murder. And he says every civilization is confronted with a choice to make between following the will of God or the will of man. And that will determine the life of a civilization. Henning Webb Prentice, a former president of Armstrong Cork Company back in 1943, wrote The Rise and Fall of Nations. They go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back to bondage. Sir John Glubb, British historian and military officer, said this: everything around us has happened before, yet no such perception has entered the minds of historians. He goes on to say, empires do not precisely begin or end on certain dates. There is a gradual period of expansion and then a gradual period of decline. So we see the decline of a civilization, but what about the death of a civilization? Again, I want to refer to Arnold Toynbee. He said this, that the average length of a civilization is 250 years. Well, if you think about this, this past July the 4th, we just celebrated 240 years of existence in this country. Does that mean we only have 10 years left? That's an average. That's up to God. But God brings judgment. Arnold Toynbee went on to lay out six ages of a civilization. And here they are. He talked about the age of pioneers, the age of conquest, the age of commerce, the age of affluence, the age of intellect, and finally the age of decadence. I think it's important to note that the immorality of a civilization, more than any other factor, brings about its destruction. Toynbee said it's the age of decadence that ends a civilization. Rick Wiles of True News. Somebody put me on to True News, and so I've been listening to it from time to time. I don't know how much faith to put in his True News, but he is a Christian commentator. He gave five biblical steps that lead to a civilization's demise. And here they are. Number one is pride. And Wiles defines pride as selfishness, arrogance, idolatry. Secondly is sexual immorality, which he defines as hedonism, fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. Thirdly is a reprobate mind, which he identifies as absolute lunacy. It's where we legalize a neutral gender society. It's where we as a people worship the creation rather than the creator. It's where we practice witchcraft. It's where secularism takes the place of God and dismisses God altogether. The fourth step is the breakdown of the social order. All of this is going to lead, he says, to violence, lawlessness, bribery, and injustice. And the final step, according to Wiles, is divine judgment. And that's the invasion of another nation and the conquest of that invading nation. It's just like Babylon coming and conquering Judah, destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and hauling the people off into captivity, those who did not die by the sword. When we get into the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see that Ezekiel is actually speaking to the 10,000 people who are already in captivity. Remember, there were three major times where Nebuchadnezzar came into the land of Judah. The first time was in 608 B.C., and then the second time was 598, 597, right in there. That's when Ezekiel went into captivity. So the city of Jerusalem, you see, is still in existence. The temple is still in existence. The majority of the population are still there in Judah. There's only been a small group of people that have been hauled off into captivity. So Ezekiel prophesies about 5 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes and makes his third major trip, which did bring about the destruction of the city, and that was 586 B.C. And in Ezekiel chapter 22, the first four verses, I'm not going to take time to read that, but there's a key sentence. What he's doing in those verses is he say, hey, you need to know, judgment is coming, and you've not repented. And that the key verse is this: you have brought your days to a close, and the end of your years has come. Then when you get to verses 9 through 13 of Ezekiel chapter 22, he lists the sins of the people. And primarily the sins are sexual in nature, incestual sins. But also he talks about bribery and usury and extortion. And the key sentence in that section of Scripture, verses 9 through 13, is this: and you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. So notice something here. Two tremendously important sentences in Ezekiel chapter 22. You have brought your days to a close, and the end of your years has come. Why? Because you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign God. Well, let's move on and talk about the proof of divine judgment. What is the real evidence that God does bring judgment on a civilization? And so you have the refusal of Judah to repent. And because they refused to repent, because they continued their idolatrous ways, because they kept saying, well, Jerusalem is God's holy city, and God's not going to destroy his holy city. The temple is God's holy temple. God is not going to destroy his temple. That's what they believe. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city, the temple, and so forth. And thus we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, what I'm calling the saddest verses in all the Bible. Here they are. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again to his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. The saddest words in the Bible. God sent his prophet, one after another, after another, after another, because he had compassion on his people. But what did they do to his messengers? They mocked them. They despised them. They scoffed at them. Until finally, the anger of God reached a point where God said, there is no remedy. Well, I guess the question is, has the United States of America reached that point? If we are going to be like Judah, if we are a type of Judah in Scripture, a blessed nation like Judah was, and we are going the way of Judah, does God have a right to bring judgment upon this nation? Well, let's talk about the possibilities of divine judgment. I'm just going to keep moving through this because I think we just need to keep this thing going. What I'm going to say now is frightening, very frightening. And it's really not my intention to scare anybody, because we have a sovereign God. God is in control, and we always must remember that. But I began to think through. If God is going to bring judgment on this nation, how might God do it? And I've consulted a lot of different experts on this. I did a lot of reading on this to find out what are people's ideas. If God is going to bring judgment, I mean, is he going to bring some foreign nation in like Nebuchadnezzar and destroy us? Well, let's see. I came up with five possibilities. The first possibility is by economic collapse. We've talked about this already. You know, our national debt is $20.5 trillion. This breaks down to $70,000 for every man, woman, child, and baby in this country. Our debt is increasing at $3 million per minute or $4 billion per day. It was in 1992 that I went to Russia. I had the privilege of doing a revival meeting in St. Petersburg, Russia, and also in Moscow. It was right after the fall of the Iron Curtain. I can't tell you how receptive the Russian people were to the gospel. It was one of the thrills of my life to see tears coming down the cheeks of old men who had gone through, and women, who had gone through communism, where they were not allowed to worship God or even utter the word God at all in public, where churches had been turned into museums. But I went there in 1992, and I think you might remember what caused the collapse of the Iron Curtain. It was Russia trying to compete with the United States in building a military. And they went bankrupt, or the ruble dropped so dramatically, the Russian ruble, that when I was there, the average wage of the average Russian would buy a hamburger, French fries, and a Coke. And if you want to stop and think about that, maybe back in 1992, what would that be worth here in our country if you went to McDonald's and bought a hamburger? They only had one kind of hamburger, too. You didn't get all the Big Macs and all that. You got a patty, and that was it.
Was that the 25-cent burger?
Yeah, that was way long ago. I'm going to say maybe that meal would cost you $3 or $4. You stop and think. The average week's wages, because of the drop of the ruble, it's about $3 to $4 a week. They couldn't even afford to buy a McDonald's hamburger. I went back in 2012. At this time, I went as a tourist, not as an evangelist. But, you know, they're always going to take you to the nice places. And it would look as though Russia had recovered from what I was able to see. But out in the countryside, we were told, things were just as bad as they were back in 1992, yeah. I'm thinking now, the last time I was there was 2012, so I was confounding those dates there. So you can stop and see that if a nation gets itself where the economy, now it seems to be booming, it seems to be doing, you know, look at the stock market and all that, but how's that going to hold up over the long time? We don't know. If you look at the private debt of our nation, it's $42 trillion. The private debt is twice that of our national debt. So that breaks down to $125,000 for every man, woman, and child in this country. So if we're going to pay off the private debt of everybody and then our national debt, every single person in America today, every man, every woman, every child, every baby owes $225,000.
Can I ask a question about private debt? Is that consumer debt?
Yeah.
Not mortgages.
Yeah, that's your consumer debt. Yeah. I don't think the mortgages are included in that. That's just your credit card debt. So if you want to put the consumer debt in there, well, that's going to be a lot worse, but they just look at the credit card debt. Okay, economic collapse, that's very possible. And I witnessed this in Russia. Secondly, by electronic magnetic pulse attack. You know, Russia, Iran, China all have the capability of hitting our electrical grids, which would, according to former CIA Director James Woolsey, put our lights out for 100 years and bring a death rate in this nation of 90%. So when you consider what is going on in the world today, how tensions are actually heating up between the United States and Russia. Remember, our government has accused Russia of trying to influence the recent presidential election by releasing WikiLeaks concerning the Clinton campaign. And so here's Joe Biden, our vice president, saying just a couple of months ago, he's threatened to do the same thing to Putin by exposing his financial dealings and other information that might sabotage him. I don't know that he's done that, but at least he made that threat. And then consider what's happening in Syria today. Indirectly, we are at war with Russia. I think we've talked a little bit about this. Because Russia is fighting ISIS, and we are arming ISIS. Where did I get that? The Drudge Report, for one. You might remember Rand Paul, part of his presidential campaign. It was the idea, here we are dropping equipment for ISIS to use, because in that war with Syria, we are on the side of ISIS. Russia is on the opposite side. So the strange things are going on in our world today. Here's the third possibility. How about an external attack? How about destruction from a Russian nuclear attack? Again, I want to refer to Rick Wiles of True News. Now, he claims to be a Christian, and he claims to hear a word from the Lord. I'm always suspicious when anybody says, the Lord told me so. So I'm not one of those kind of individuals that, right, oh, okay, the Lord told you, so I'm going to believe it. In fact, when we go through the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel frequently talks about the prophets who are saying, the Lord said this, when the Lord didn't say this. And it's always an intimidating thing, you know, if you're in a discussion with somebody. Well, the Lord told me this. Well, okay, you're going to be in arguing with God, you know, and that's the position they try to put you in. Nonetheless, I'm just telling you what he's saying. He said he got a prophetic word from the Lord that there will be a nuclear war between the United States and Russia, and it could happen over Syria. And he's been teaching this, he says, for 18 years. This past October, Vladimir Putin of Russia ordered 40 million Russians to enter underground bunkers in a nuclear drill in preparation for a nuclear attack on Russia by the United States. I wonder how many of us, if there was a nuclear threat from Russia, would know where the closest bunker would be.
Hide under the table.
Yeah, there you go. That's what they teach you in school, yeah. But every major city in Russia has bunkers. And they're having these drills. 40 million in one day getting into bunkers, anticipating a nuclear attack. Dr. David Reagan, who's a man that I greatly respect, he worked in the Ronald Reagan administration. He's a tremendous student on Bible prophecy. He has Lamb and Lion Ministry out of Texas. He's a personal friend of mine, and I would even say a mentor of mine in many ways. He's written a book entitled God's Plan for the Ages. And he believes in the possibility of such an attack from Russia. And here's what he says. I'm going to read from his book. I'm going to quote here a couple of paragraphs. The reason a Russian attack is so likely is because the Bible says that the Russians will lead an end-time invasion of Israel. And he refers to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Since we are Israel's only ally, it seems inconceivable to me that the Russians would attack Israel without unleashing a preemptive nuclear attack on us to prevent us from coming to Israel's defense. This attack may be hinted at in Ezekiel 39, verse 6, where it says, "At the time of the Russian invasion, fire will fall on those who inhabit the coastlands in safety." And what he's thinking of, those coastlands could refer to the United States. And I have a problem with this, so I'm not supporting him, but I'm just using him as an example of someone who believes that there's the great possibility of Russia attacking the United States in a nuclear way. He says, here's what the text says, "And I will send fire." Go back, I missed something here, because this I think is important. He says, the Russian attack would come most probably from submarines deployed off our east and west coasts. Each Russian submarine carries more firepower than all the bombs dropped in World War II. Such an attack would give us only 7 minutes, not even enough time to launch a counterattack. You remember what Hillary Clinton said? If there was a nuclear attack, this is part of her campaign speech, we have only 7 minutes to respond.
But can I ask a question?
Yeah, sure.
If the Bible does say that every nation turns away from Israel, and it says that when the Russian Muslim invasion happens, everybody turns away, and that would include us too.
So. Yeah. So there is no one standing for Israel, is that what you're saying? Yeah.
So that would not be correct then, if you look at what the scripture that tells us that.
Yeah. Well.
But it's still
He's using what Dr. Reagan is using here is the idea that we have been the only supportive ally of Israel, and so if we're going to invade Israel, you need to get rid of us or detract us so they can make the invasion. I think that's his point. Anyway, I don't want to scare us with that, but it's just another possibility, and there are those who hold that possibility. Then you have by internal attack. This, I think, is a real possibility. With all the Muslim refugees coming into our country and the ISIS cells that are already here, our nation could be brought down like Europe, which is presently collapsing under Islamic terrorist attacks and just by basic Islamic immigration. Consider, for example, consider the impact of 9/11 on our society and on our economy. This is something. In the months that followed, the stock markets lost $7 trillion. The travel industry was devastated. Civil liberties were severely curtailed. Our government was brought to a standstill by the subsequent anthrax case. Multiply such terrorist attacks like 9/11. Including the poisoning of water supplies and the explosion of dirty bombs containing nuclear waste materials. And you can see how our nation could be brought to her knees. Here we had a terrorist attack just this week at Ohio State University. Small one.
But they wouldn't call it that. They won't call it
that. Well, they're saying there's that possibility.
Well, I mean it is, but they don't want to say it.
Well, he was a Muslim. Came from Somalia and Pakistan. Then look at the Muslims that we presently have in government today, including Loretta Lynch, you know, in the Justice Department. Well, she only has a couple of months left, thank goodness. Then you have the Homeland Security person is a Muslim. But you know who they're looking at as the key... one of the persons that's in consideration to lead the Democratic Party? Keith Ellison. I think I talked about him the other week. But here's a guy who believes that George Bush was behind 9/11. So he's into the conspiracy theory. And he's a strong believer in and supporter of the Muslim Brotherhood, which is the mother of all terrorist groups. Can you imagine the Democratic Party of this country even considering such a person? Can you imagine the people of Minnesota who voted him as one of their congressmen? I think I told you about Brigitte Gabriel in one of our lessons. I just went to hear her a couple of weeks ago. Well, it's been maybe a month ago now. Time sure flies, doesn't it? But she's talking about these refugees that come in. There's 135 cities across the United States where the United Nations is planting them. We're not saying where they go. They're planted in 135 cities. And if anybody hires them, like Chipotle Grill, who pays the salary of the refugee? Our government pays for it. And so the Chipotle Grill or any other company gets free labor. Don't hear that on the news, do you? Well, then there's... Pardon?
Chobani Yogurt also.
Yeah, that is. They're headquartered in Twin Falls, Idaho, and that's a Muslim-run operation. Yeah.
I know. Yeah. Well, and they're also getting free government workers.
That's correct.
That's
correct.
Is this
yes, they are.
I told you they were like evil. I knew they were evil years ago. Not because their food is so horrible and they had to be underground.
Well, this is what's going on in our nation today. Here's the final possibility. Notice the possibilities we've had so far. There's by electronic collapse, by economic collapse, by electronic magnetic pulse attack, by external attack, by internal attack, by external attack, and finally by internal rot. Notice what Abraham Lincoln said. America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed ourselves. Remember what we already said from the writings of Arnold Toynbee. It's the age of decadence where a civilization falls. 19 of the 22 civilizations of this world have collapsed from within because of their moral decadence. I think we've become an awful lot like the people in the days of the judges, remember, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Let's bring this to a close. We'll get out early and you can fellowship. I don't have much longer, maybe another 7 minutes and we're out of here. Let's talk about the plan of God to relent. And there's a couple of things I want to say here. First of all is the invitation to Jeremiah to visit the potter's house. This is a story you find in Jeremiah chapter 18. Remember, God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go and visit the potter's house. And so he does. And he sees the potter taking a lump of clay and he pounds it together in a big clump and he puts it on a wheel and begins to turn the wheel. And with his hands, he begins to shape the clay into a vessel. And Jeremiah is admiring his work. Oh, it's a beautiful vessel you're making. But the potter saw some flaws in it. And so he wasn't happy with it. And he stopped spinning the wheel. He took that piece of pottery, that piece of clay, and he put it back into a clump of clay. And he started all over again. And this time he shaped that vessel exactly the way he wanted. And then God said to Jeremiah, I am the potter. And Judah's the clay. And you can see what's going to happen. Because I see Mars and I see flaws in that clay. And I can take that piece of pottery, Judah, and I can turn it into a clump. At the same time, I'm not giving up on Judah. because I'm going to take that piece of clay and put it back on that wheel, and I'm going to reshape the vessel, and Judah's going to become a perfect vessel. But right now, she's marred and flawed. So notice next the insistence of God to repent, and he will relent, and that's the key. If Judah would only repent, if our nation would only repent, God says, I will relent. Notice what God says to Jeremiah. This is verse 8 of Jeremiah 18. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So God tells Jeremiah, go speak to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here's verse 11. Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So the message, you see, from Jeremiah to the people was a very simple message. Repent, God says, and I will relent. I will not destroy the city of Jerusalem. Notice their response. Verse 12, Jeremiah 18. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his own evil heart. Well, that's why Nebuchadnezzar came and hauled him off into captivity. We're just going to obey the dictates of our own evil heart. Fully on you, God. That's where we are as a nation today. I wonder, are we that hopeless? Is it too late to turn around some of the laws of this nation because we as a people have legalized sin? We've legalized abortion. We've legalized gay marriage. We've legalized transgenderism. We've legalized drug use. We've made moral relativism the kind of touchstone of universities today, where everyone determines for themselves what is good and what is evil. And remember what Isaiah said, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. We've got to pray for our president. That's what the whole purpose of this series is. You know, if Hillary would have won, I would have said the same thing now that Donald Trump has won. It doesn't make any difference who is our president. I believe God has put this person in office because God raises up kings and God tears down kings, and God gives us exactly what we deserve. I was listening to Dennis Prager today, and a question came in. Is God the one who put Donald Trump in office? And Dennis Prager said, oh, no, he didn't put him in office. You know, here's a good Jew who knows his Old Testament. I wanted to call in and say, but I was exercising. But, yeah. Remember in our lesson in Zechariah, God raised up the false shepherd. I raised up the false shepherd because all you people want is apostasy, so I'm giving you what you want. So if Hillary would have been president, that would have been, God would say, that's what you deserve. And now we have Donald Trump, and we'll have to see what we deserve. We'll have to see. I'm encouraged, and that's a good thing. Let's just have a closing prayer, and if you want to ask questions and talk about the lesson, I'll hang around. We're going to get some refreshments. But Father, I just thank you for the opportunity of teaching this class, and thank you for the people who've been committed to it. And I'm just asking God for you to bless each one here and honor, Lord, their commitment to you, their faith. And again, Lord, I'm just praying for our president. I pray for those who surround him, those evangelicals, particularly that they might have a tremendous influence on him. and use him, God, even as you use Cyrus to bless this nation. God, may we repent and you relent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.